This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you. We're continuing in a sermon series called The Seven Sisters. We're looking at these seven different churches that appear in the first chapters of Revelation, which is the first revelation that John is given in the first vision that John is given in Revelation, first of seven. And he's sharing this powerful image of who Jesus is as a mighty, victorious, glorious king. The good news is, at the end of the story, Jesus is victorious. Jesus has won. He has conquered. He is risen. He has defeated death. And we stand victorious with Jesus. Isn't that good news to know? In light of blizzards and pandemics and all the things that have gone on in the last 12 months, Jesus is still on the throne and he is still victorious. And those who are in him reign with him in that same power. And yet we also realize and we know that because time has not been consummated, Jesus hasn't come back yet, that the church, Jesus' bride, faces a great challenge. We face a world that is often hostile to our belief system. We face the brokenness of our own sin and our own struggle to be faithful to walk with God. There are our own temptations, our own challenges that we've struggled with over and over again in our own lives, how we're facing new issues. We're dealing with all that. So we are what's called the church militant. Right? One day we'll be in the church triumphant. We'll die and be with Jesus in glory. He's going to return and restore all things to himself. But right now we're in this phase of history, the church militant, where we're like fighting. And we don't fight with swords and spears. We fight with the word of God and with love. We want to overcome our enemy with love and grace and mercy and compassion and joy. And the only way that's possible for us to really to do is because we know that Jesus is victorious. So we don't have to employ the world's weapons for warfare. We employ love that Jesus has given to us and the word of God that points people to know who God is. And so as we're studying these different churches in Revelation, we're wanting to look at ourselves and to say, well, how are we like that church? Are there ways that I as an individual am similar to the church in Ephesus or to the church in Pergamos? Or we as a congregation, what are the similarities? And what does God want to say to us about the positive things that exist in those churches? We want to celebrate the ways that we want to pursue truth and we love each other. We also want to be willing to acknowledge that there are areas in our lives as individuals and as a congregation in the church in the West where we fail to live up to the standard that God has for us. And so then we're driven to the cross and we rejoice in Jesus' victory, but we're also willing to say, let's look at what it means to be the church today in a new way so that we can be the people that he wants us to be, his precious, beautiful bride of Christ, right? Purified and made whole and with the Lord. And so that's why we're considering these churches. We're thinking through, what does it mean for us to be faithful? How do we go about getting up to go to work on Monday if there's no more snow? We actually go to work and be faithful in our context. How do we learn how to be good, faithful husbands? How can we be wonderful moms and grandparents and citizens? How do we learn from these lessons to be the people that God wants us to be? That's why we're studying these things. And we're willing to say, yes, Lord, teach me and show me my error. Help me to see that you love me in spite of it, and then to become the people and the person and the church that God wants us to be. What an exciting thing that God gives us his word, and he shows us, this is how I want what I want for you. It's glorious. It's wonderful. So this morning we're looking at a church. This is the longest letter of all of the letters to the churches of the seven sisters, to Thyatira. So we're looking at chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Excuse me, verse 12, yeah, 18 through 29. So if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's word, please do so at this time. And the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Lord God, thank you so much for your holy word that speaks to us, that challenges us, that shapes us, that confronts us, but that reminds us most of all of our glorious Savior Jesus Christ, who has been given to us to show us what it means to have life, to be victorious in this world, in the midst of sin and struggle and difficulty. So Lord, help us to know what it is you want us to know. Help us to learn one thing so that we might be able to do one thing, to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was about 5 or 6 years old, I stole a toy from my friend's house down the street. It was a little plastic dog, and I wanted it, so I took it. And I put it in my pocket, and I walked home. Well, later I was playing around with that toy, and my mom recognized, Mom, I know you're watching, you may not remember this story, but she noticed that was not our toy, and she said, where'd you get that? And I told her where I got it, and I just felt the sense of guilt that I knew that I had stolen this toy. So my mom said to me, you know, that's not the right thing to do. You have to go back and give it to them and tell them that you took it. I was not very excited about that walk of shame about five houses down. I liked that dog toy, and I wanted it for myself. But I knew that it was wrong. And so I went up, and the mom of that family answered the door. And I had been there most of the day, so it's weird. Why is Matt coming back? And I said, I don't think I said I stole this. I maybe have said I took this. And she looked at it and said, okay. It was just a little plastic toy. Like, you know, you got a million of these things around your house now. Or maybe you did at one point. You're like, we do a clean out. Like, let's get rid of all the plastic stuff. But for me, there was a sense of guilt that had come upon me. Because I knew that I had stolen the toy. And it was the wrong thing to do. But you know what my mom gave to me? And also the mom of the neighbor? They gave me grace. They said, I forgive you. It's okay. There was truth and there was grace. These are two fundamental biblical ideas that God reveals to us, that he presents to us the truth of who we are, to reveal those areas where we're not in alignment with his word. We may be doing something that's not faithful to him, or we may not be doing something that God would have us to do. And he shows us through his word the truth. But he also reveals to us that he's a God of grace. Because he comes to us through the person of Jesus, not just to show us where we're in error, but to remind us that through the work of Jesus, we can be restored to God, and we can be restored to the people that we harm through our actions because of grace, because of forgiveness. Grace is a beautiful thing, but we also need truth. You see, if we don't have truth, then we'll just have grace, which is a wonderful thing, but we'll never understand the error that we experience. the things that are in our lives that are wrong. And if we actually really harm someone, instead of just stealing a plastic toy that maybe isn't even desirable, what if we harm someone with our words? Or what if we harm someone physically? Or we engage in some kind of injustice? If that truth is never brought up to us, then we're just expecting the person to give us grace, and we're not seeking to be restored and ask for forgiveness. There's something that's false there. But if we live in a community where there's only truth, well, then we can become harsh. We become disagreeable. But see, the wonderful thing about Jesus is that he brings these two ideas together. He is revealed in the Gospel of John as full of grace and full of truth. And this week's letter to the church in Thyatira is a contrast between grace and truth. This is the longest letter written to the smallest city in the region. Thyatira was a military town as well as a commercial center that had many trade guilds. And wherever guilds were found, there was idolatry and immorality, the two great enemies of the early church. They were always present too. The city boasted a special temple to Apollo, the sun god, which is why Jesus, when he introduces himself to this church, he introduces himself as the Son of God, which is the only time in Revelation that he addresses himself in this way. John had to deliver a message to them of severe warning, of sincere and earnest truth and judgment, so that they would be able to respond in repentance to receive that grace. That's why Jesus gives them this vision of his eyes and his feet together. So first of all, we see, as we've seen in most of the churches, there's something that Jesus wants to commend the people for, right? Then he gives them an admonition, and then he encourages them. But they were busy people. If you look at these first verses that address the church in Thyatira, verse 19, he says, "I know your works, your love, your faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." It means you're getting better at this. You're increasing in your love and your kindness and your joy for one another. It's a loving church. They're increasing in their work. It's not just let's get together for religious activity, but it's actual love and kindness that they're showing to one another. And it's interesting if you contrast the church in Thyatira to the church in Ephesus. You may not remember this, but it's because a few weeks ago. But in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus was willing to stand strong against false teaching, but they needed to grow in love. But we see here the church in Thyatira, they love each other, but there is a prophetess in their midst who is teaching false truth. And so Jesus is confronting them. You see, Ephesus was willing to challenge those false teachers, but they needed to grow in love. Thyatira was a very loving and caring community, but they needed to grow in their assessment and discernment of what the truth actually is and to be willing to confront false teaching in their midst. You might say that Thyatira was overemphasizing grace, whereas Ephesus was overemphasizing truth. And it's fascinating to think about, well, how does this play out in churches today? Have you ever been a part of a church that maybe overemphasized the truth? Sometimes churches like that are very strict when it comes to doctrine. There's a focus on obeying the word and living the right kind of life. And often the way you dress and what you watch and how you behave is really emphasized. And now we know that God calls us to obedience to his word. That's why he gives it to us to show us, this is how I want you to live. But sometimes that could be overemphasized, and people then are marked by their obedience. It becomes a legalistic kind of culture. We're trying to outdo each other with our personal external holiness. Have you ever been a part of a church that was on the other end of the spectrum? Instead of engaging in legalism, there's probably a little bit more license. Hey, you know, we've been set free by Christ. We can do whatever it is we want to do. Don't worry about it. That's not that important. Let's just go with the flow, right? Instead of overemphasizing truth, we're overemphasizing grace. So freedom, my desire to do whatever it is I want to do, that's what's most important. My freedom can even be idolized. So my faithfulness to the word is minimized. And eventually, in churches like this, there's really not much of a distinction between how the people in the church live and the surrounding culture. How are they different? How do they have a prophetic voice to say, this is who God calls us to be, distinct from the culture and yet within the culture? Have they lost their prophetic voice? Have they lost, as the Bible says, their saltiness? Has she made an idol of grace? And so that's why the Lord is challenging the church in Thyatira in a different way than he was challenging the church in Ephesus. I think this is important for us to understand, because churches probably can go from in different seasons in terms of, are they more strict or less strict? And people within a church are more strict or less strict. You have different areas in your life where you're more strict or less strict. And the desire for us is to always say, how are we living in light of the Word of God? To try to keep balance with this grace and truth. So the accusation that Jesus makes for the church in 20 through 23 says, but I have this against you. You see, there's no amount for Thyatira, there's no amount of loving, caring service that can compensate for the tolerance of evil in their midst. The church had permitted a false prophetess to influence the people and led them into compromise. Now, the name of the woman in the letter is Jezebel, but it's unlikely that that would have been her actual name because of such a negative connotation, because Jezebel comes from kings. She was the idolatrous queen who had enticed Israel into Baal worship and to engage in their religious ceremony. So when Jesus is saying this Jezebel, it's a pejorative term to describe a woman prophetess in the midst. She's taught the believers how to compromise with the Roman religion and the practices of the guilds so that the Christians probably wouldn't lose their jobs. Like, hey, just go along and do what everyone else is doing. And this is the same challenge that Jesus had given to the church in Pergamos. See, the Ephesian church was weakening in its love, yet faithful to judge false teachers. But the people in the assembly at Thyatira were growing in their love, but were not willing to stand up to false doctrine. And both extremes need to be avoided in the church today. Speaking the truth in love is the biblical balance. Doing so with grace and charity and kindness is important. See, unloving orthodoxy, which is all truth and no grace, and loving compromise, which is all grace and no truth, are both hateful to God. So how do we find that balance? We look to Jesus, who gives us his word to show us. So what were these sins that Jezebel and her followers in the church in Thyatira were committing? Verse 20 says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, a prophetess, who is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Okay, so food sacrificed to idols. Let's start with that one. In the early years of the church, there were both Jews and Gentiles in the church together. And they had different religions from before. They had different languages, different cultures, different practices. The Jews had always been separate from the people, from the Gentiles, but now they're mixing in together, and they have different things that they're going through, right? And you know, when two different cultures come together, there's some communication that's required right there, okay, and different practices. And in the Greco-Roman society, it was saturated with idol worship. And so it was common for them to eat meat that had been sold in a marketplace that had been sacrificed and offered to an idol. And you see, Jews would never have anything to do with that. But for the Greeks, they said, well, I'm not worshiping that idol. I'm just having the meat. And so this seems like a far-off controversy of the time. But when you have Jews who would say, I will never eat meat that's sacrificed to an idol, and Greeks who are Christians now expressing their freedom and saying it's fine to eat that, you got a massive amount of tension. Right? You think there's tension when you go over to your house, your friend's house, who's vegan, right? Or paleo, or doesn't eat grain, or doesn't eat, like, you have to kind of plan and think through, right? And like, I've experienced where people, I think, like, I can't go out to my friend's house because there's not going to be anything for me to eat. Right? Have you ever had that feeling? Like, I don't know if I can go eat there because they have this kind of food that they're going to serve. Or thinking through, how do I manage that? And so what those are minor things because they're health concerns. I'm not saying that they're minor issues at all, but I'm just saying those things can take over how we live in community. Will I go to that person's house if there's no food there? And so in a larger sense, because this food has been sacrificed to idols, what Jesus is saying is that what I want you to do is to not eat any food sacrificed to idols. And so for the Greeks who said, hey, this isn't a big deal, it's a sacrifice for them. Because they're like, look, I like this. I want to do this. But Jesus is saying, I'm asking you to keep the unity within the church, to put off the desire that you have to do something that you enjoy for the sake of your brother and sister. That's a revolutionary thing. Right? To say, here's what I really enjoy. Here's what's meaningful to me in terms of how I celebrate. I'm going to be willing, for the sake of my brother, it's a stumbling block for him for a season, I'm going to abstain from that. Right? Like, we think about this in our own culture. How many differences are there within this very congregation or within the church in terms of whether it's politics, whether it's race, whether it's the kind of music that I like? Jesus is saying to you, we're not going to play the kind of music that you like anymore because it's a stumbling block to your brother and sister. And so I'm asking you to come to a service with the music that's the kind that you don't really like for the sake of unity. That's kind of what we're getting at here, right? That would be a sacrifice, right? Because each of us has a kind and style of music that we connect with that helps us to grow in our relationship with God. And if someone said, you know, we're not going to do that anymore, we're going to do this kind that helps these people connect because they need it more than you, it would be a sacrificial thing, wouldn't it? Well, that's what they're talking about here. That's what, and Jezebel is saying, hey, don't worry about that. Don't worry about unity. And so that's why Jesus is confronting her, because there is this call for all Christians to say, I have to be willing to give up what is meaningful to me, what is important to me, for the sake of unity in the church. Now, by the way, I'm not talking about changing the musical style of our service any more than we already have during the COVID season, right? But it's that willingness to say, yes, Lord, I am willing to sacrifice for the sake of my brother and sister. Because this connection that I have with people, I am willing to minimize my political viewpoints and to maximize my understanding of who Jesus is, because I realize that I have more in common with my brother and sister because of Jesus Christ than I do because of a political party. I have more in common with my brother and sister who is African or who is Middle Eastern, who follow Jesus, than I do even with a person who lives in my own country because of who Jesus is. There are cultural differences. There are language differences. There are lots of different things. But because we have Jesus, we are together. And for the sake of unity, I want to see that. I want to make that primary. And that's the hard work of following Jesus, right? Is learning to love and to live with people with whom you disagree because you have Jesus as your foremost relationship. And that's what one of the things that Jesus is getting at here with this church. Another teaching, another issue that has come up in the context of this community is sexual immorality. The word is porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. But it's an umbrella term for all kinds of sexual immorality, whether it's prostitution, it's a fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. It covers a lot of stuff. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the prevalence of sex in the first century because we've grown up in a world that has been largely shaped by the Ten Commandments and a Judeo-Christian worldview. And so Jesus and Paul, when they talk about a commitment to marriage and sexual relationships between one man and one woman only, like that's the only expression of sexual activity that's permitted, that's an earth-shattering thing. Because in those days, that's not at all how it happened. In fact, guys could be married to a wife but have as many partners with as many genders as they wanted to, and the wives couldn't. Like the practices were so radically different than what we're experiencing today, although we are heading in that direction. So restricting sex to marriage, what it did was it raised the dignity of marriage and it preserved the family unit. And that it also leads to children flourishing. It leads to restraining the lust of men. It leads to a lot of positive things. It leads to flourishing for people. And, you know, we see what we're coming from the other angle, though, in our culture today. We're rapidly changing views on sex, sexual identity, even gender. More and more the culture says sex is your identity. And instead of being a gift of God to be shared in the covenant of marriage, it's something that you just use to find pleasure. It doesn't matter with whom or how often, it's simply something for you. Gender now, instead of being, we're created male and female in the image of God, is a spectrum on which I can find myself. You know, we know the rapid change of sexual expression within our culture since the 60s, but now we're seeing an upending of our gender identity. For example, hospitals in the UK have begun to use the word chest feeding instead of breastfeeding because the latter term excludes people. Seriously. Okay? Recently, United States academics published a study in which they argued that the promotion of breastfeeding as the natural way to feed a child has many negative societal effects. So swapping the term is more inclusive of people who are transgender. Evidently, using the term breastfeeding, this supports a biologically deterministic argument about the role for men and women, so they're against it. Now Harvard Medical School refers to women as birthing people in an effort to include those who identify as non-binary or transgender. This is the world that we're living in. And so our task is to figure out how do we lift up the ideals of Scripture in a loving way to stand for what Jesus stands for, even if other people around us don't want to promote this idea, even if it means that we are increasingly marginalized because of our ideas. You know, the challenge is that if you stand up for what the Bible says, even if you do it in a loving way, which I heartily recommend, that doesn't mean that you're not going to face vitriol from people. I listened to a podcast that I really like called This Cultural Moment, and I commend it to you. It's two pastors, one's from Portland, Oregon, and one's from Melbourne, Australia, which are two really progressive cities, and they're having conversation about culture, about the world, about the moment that we're in with politics and faith and renewal and what God's doing all over the world. It's just, these guys are brilliant, and I love to listen to them, and they're doing this podcast from the basement of an old church that hardly has anybody left that once had a prayer meeting for 10,000 people in the city of Portland. And so they're doing this podcast, and one of the guys, who's kind of the host of the show, who's interviewing this other guy, he tells the story about growing up as a pastor's kid. He's a pastor's kid, and he grew up, he's probably in his 30s, and he grew up, you know, in the 90s, and he shares the story, which was fascinating to me. He says, you know, when I grew up, I had made a commitment in my life that I wasn't going to have sex until I was married. But I had a lot of friends who live in Portland, or wherever he grew up, I'm not sure if he grew up there, but who where he was friends with and they were connected, but they did not have the same conviction. In other words, they were doing things outside the covenant of marriage. I'm trying to keep this a family-friendly sermon, right? Too late. But so he was sharing about this, and he said there was a sense among my friends that they didn't want to have the same conviction that I did, but for them, they knew it was the, quote, right thing to do. It was the right thing to do to wait until you got married. But as they were talking on the podcast, they realized in the cultural moment in which we live, something fascinating has happened. Because you see, if you have a sexual desire and you don't act on it, that could be perceived as being a repressive thing to do. You are repressing the desire that's within you, and that, my friends, is immoral. Not only that, but if you communicate to someone that they shouldn't have sex until they get in a covenant of marriage, that's considered oppressive. And that, my friends, is immoral. So what used to be the moral way of life, which was to say, we're going to reserve this activity for the covenant of marriage, has now become essentially immoral in some areas of our culture. That's where we're living. So how do we, as people, love the culture, love our neighbor, and yet stand for Jesus in this moment where there is so much confusion, so much challenge? You see, and the other thing that makes it even more complex and difficult is how many Christians are there that either don't, they say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but they have no problem living in relationship with their partner before they get married. They're not practicing restraint in their relationship, and they're saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. Or you have people who are saying, hey, I'm a Christian, but like they're falling into sexual sin like crazy. How do we navigate this? So you see, Jesus is calling out Jezebel and her followers. You can see why not only does it speak to them in their moment, it speaks to our moment too. Because what we're saying is that the biblical way of life is actually leads people to flourishing. It's not to be restrictive. It's not to be harmful. It's to bring joy and fellowship and hope into the world that we live in. But the things that we have to do are that the choices that we make affect other people as well. And so if we just want to stand for unity, we're not going to be able to have it. We just want to say we're just going to love everybody, but we're not going to have any truth, then we're going to fall into error. But if we're going to say we're going to be so harsh with the truth that we don't extend grace, because we all need grace, right? None of us are immune from any of these problems, then what kind of community are we going to be? But see, we can't let Netflix define for us what sexual relationships ought to be like. Oprah Winfrey or Kim Kardashian, who are informing our culture on so many things, are not the ones that we should be listening to. We have the Word of God, and we need to study it, and we need to know it, and we need to obey it. And you see, the Word of God, what it does, first and foremost, it's not just to tell us what to do. What it does is it shows us that we need Jesus. Because when I read this Bible, I look at myself and go, man, you blew it again. You have failed to live faithfully yet again. But you know what that makes me do? Say, praise the Lord that Jesus died for my sins, that he loves me so much, he will not leave me as he found me. And even when I blow it, even when I mess up, he has come into my life. So he reveals the truth to me, and he extends the grace to me. And because of that, then I want to live faithfully. And that leads to flourishing in my life. That's the joy. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not just instructions on what you ought to do. It's the grace that you have been given to know how to do it. See, Jesus threatens this assembly. He does the same for us. He says that Jezebel's bed of sin will become a bed of sickness. To kill with death means to kill with pestilence. That God would judge the false prophets, the false prophetesses, and all the followers. But here's what's great about this. In this story, he says, verse 24 through 29, but not every one of you, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, who are not holding this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, do not lay on any other burden. Hold fast. Hold fast to the teaching of Scripture. Hold fast so that you can see who I am, and then you can know what it means to follow me. A couple months ago, I was just thinking about the stars, and I thought, you know, I bet there's an app where you can just download this app and pull up the stars. And I got this cool app. I'm excited about it. So it's called Night Sky, and you pull it up, and if you point it anywhere, it'll tell you where the stars are. It's really amazing. In the planets, you just look around, and I can just see it spinning. It's hard for you to see from where you're sitting, but trust me, it's really cool on here. And even if I point it down, it shows me where the stars are. It's fascinating. You just realize like there's so many stars. And you know, like if you go outside right now, if you look really, really carefully, you could see them. But you can't look so carefully because why? There's this other star that really is impacting our ability to see the stars. But you know, it made me think about this. When I opened this app, in the middle of the day, like there are constellations out there. There's Pisces over there, right? There's Neptune is right that direction. But you go outside, you can't see it. Why? Because of the sunlight. There's this prevailing thing that's blinding our ability to see what's out there. You know, there's this one star. It's one of the largest stars that we can see with the naked eye. It's called Betelgeuse, which is where that movie's name came from. In Arabic means the armpit of Orion. Some star research that I've done for you. It's Orion's R. You know, you see the Orion's belt, and it's this big star. You know how massive it is? If it were at the center of our solar system, its surface would lie beyond the asteroid belt and would engulf the orbits of Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and possibly Jupiter. It's that big of a star. And yet you go out today and look up in the sky, you cannot see it. Why? Because the sun is preventing you. And so here's the thing. This is the point of this illustration. Is that there's a prevailing worldview that exists in culture today that you should just do whatever you want to do. And the hard part is that the truth of God, which is so much more massive and significant, even than Betelgeuse, there are bigger giant stars that we can't even see. We can't see it because this light that's in front of us. It's only when the earth changes, when we spin and we get to a different angle, that we can see these amazing, significant stars. And here's what I'm saying to you. is there's a cultural view that's going on in this cultural moment that's really changing significantly about what the church is supposed to be and how we're supposed to live. And we can hardly see it because we're blinded by culture. It's an onslaught of information and storytelling and narrative that's saying to you, just do whatever you want to do. But there's something that's more significant. It's this way of flourishing that Jesus and Jesus only provides through his word. He says, this is what I'm asking you to do. I know you're not going to get it right every time. That's why there's grace. But the truth of it is, this leads to flourishing and hope. And so for us as the people of God, we rejoice in this. Because we say, thank you, Lord, for revealing your word to us. Because, man, we are just walking along in the dark while the sun is shining. And yet you, through your son, Jesus, came to reveal yourself to us. So in the end of this letter, what does he say? You are the morning star. And I will give him the morning star. Later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the bright and morning star. So there's this fascinating contrast between Jesus and Satan in the passage. Remember they were talking about Satan's bed? Did you know that the word Lucifer, means brightness? So there's a contrast between the two stars. Which star will you follow? Will you follow the star of culture that's pointing to destruction, to a deathbed? Or will you follow the star, the bright and morning star, the Jesus, who the conqueror, the one who's called you by grace into relationship with him? Look, I know this may be challenging teaching for all of us. And one of the things that I've been saying a lot lately is to say, Lord, how do I respond in one way to what you've said today? What's one thing that I can do to live? Maybe it's to repent and to say, like to the church in Thyatira, I need to repent of what I'm doing. And the good news is, man, Jesus, when you repent, he wants to restore, he wants to renew, he wants to give you life. He wants to say, I love you. Thank you so much for repenting of your sin. Because you are my child, and there's nothing that you can do or could have done or will do that's going to separate you from me. Thank you. Come and be restored. And that's where you are. That's what you need to rejoice in and celebrate. Say, Lord, thank you for repentance. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to be renewed. There's nothing that you can or will or ever do to separate you from God. So like the church in Thyatira, take this opportunity to say, Lord, give me the courage to walk in obedience in a different way than the culture. Give me the ability to resist the temptation that I've experienced to either affect unity in a negative way or to live in a way that the world is saying is good. But I know, Lord, it's not pleasing to you. Give me the courage and the confidence to walk in that way. And when we do that, it's a blessing to the Lord. And it's a witness to the culture. And that we can be the kind of church that Jesus would say, yes, you are my bride. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.